According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. On the question and answer time, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we're still looking at verses 4, 5, and 6, the varieties of gifts, ministries, and effects. We dealt with gifts a week ago, and then Sunday morning we were talking about ministries, and I hope to get back into that realm of ministries here tonight. Before we begin, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and for the simplicity of your plan and the Christian way of life. And Father, I thank you for designing the filling of the Holy Spirit to be so simple and straightforward, Father, even easier than swapping out a battery, Father. We just can confess our sins, be restored to fellowship, be restored back to the light, empowered by your word. And Father, it is a blessing. We recognize that if it was up to us and how smart we were to figure these things out, then we'd be hopeless and helpless, Father. But your grace has made the provision for us to be led in the truth, and for that we thank you. We ask for distractions to be set aside tonight. We ask for your hedge of protection. If there are those that might wander in here looking for things other than the teaching of your word, and we pray that you might shield us and protect us from such individuals. We just thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, question and answer time. We'll start with Randy. Always gets the leadoff spot. So we'll walk up here with a microphone.
Thank you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
2 Thessalonians chapter 2.
Verses 7 through 9.
Okay.
And my question is, first in verse 7, it talks about the mystery of lawlessness.
Mm-hmm.
And then it goes on in verse 8, there's lawless one. And then in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one. Now, is the lawless one the Antichrist, not Satan?
Correct.
And it's a mystery of lawlessness. Mm-hmm. Is that the sphere that we're in now? We're in this period of...
Yes. Yes, very much so. And that's Paul's terminology for it, the mystery of lawlessness. In 1 John, it's called the spirit of Antichrist, which is already at work in the world. And it is one of all the different forms of mystery doctrine that we have in the New Testament. They all pertain to the church age. But this one is interesting because it really applies to the work of the adversary, but how it's under a present restraint because of the influence of the Holy Spirit in the church age. And so that lawlessness is waiting to be unleashed worldwide, but it's presently under a restraint. That's why it's currently in the mystery form that it is. And that's, 2 Thessalonians 2 is a powerful text as it relates to Antichrist. And Antichrist is the most common term, unfortunately. It's not the most common biblical term, but it's the most common theological term for that son of perdition that's about to be revealed upon this earth.
All right, thank you.
Uh-huh. Interesting, isn't it, that as there were many types of Christ that preceded the advent of Jesus Christ on earth, so we have types of Antichrist that preview that coming one. His appearance is called a coming. It is a parousia coming, just like the coming of Christ. It is a mystery of form. He will have a revelation, just as we're studying revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, before that happens will be the revelation of this great hero to the world system who will have worldwide accolades and praise. So many parallels, and of course you would expect that because what's happening is Satan is producing the greatest counterfeit he possibly can to lead the whole world into a system of deception. And we have Daniel with a lot of information, Ezekiel, the prophets in the Old Testament, Revelation in the New Testament, but this is the one that's so largely overlooked in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So I appreciate the question coming from that paragraph here tonight. All right, we'll get Sean Williams in the back for our next question. Cliff especially asked that we spread these questions out so he can run more. It'll do better for his exercise.
The different places where the rapture is talked about in the Bible as being caught up in the clouds, with Christ, and like a thief in the night, it comes. Do you expect that there will be an obvious event where doubters that are here would possibly come to believe when they see all the people missing? Or,
well, that's an interesting thing. Yeah, you would think that the morning after the rapture, with hopefully millions of people missing, maybe thousands, hopefully more than a few hundred, you know, we don't know what the impact of the rapture is going to be. And in certain nations or cultures, it'll be negligible, you know, when it comes down to it. Not only will the numbers of regenerate departing be small as a ratio, but the numbers of those remaining that profess the name of Christ, that are ostensibly part of the church, for example, they'll still be around. So there will be obviously an opportunity for deception there when it comes down to it. There are already different systems in place that are kind of ahead of time preparing to explain it away. There are New Age philosophies that are preparing to explain it away when it happens. There's Muslim theology that's preparing to explain it away when it happens. The Muslim eschatology is so twisted around and backwards and so forth. When Antichrist is revealed, the groundwork is already laid to accept Antichrist as being their Mahdi and being their Messiah figure. And so it'll be kind of interesting to see what happens in the Islamic world after the rapture when Antichrist does indeed appear. But, you know, is it possible? Now, I am of a belief, because of this 2 Thessalonians passage, that there are myriads that get saved in the tribulation. However, there is a deception that's mentioned in verse 11. For this reason, God will send upon them, and them, you got to define who them is, but God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all, notice all, may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. And there's a real division, even among conservative dispensational type scholars, as to who the them is in that verse. And I've believed for years that the reference there is being those who rejected the gospel prior to the rapture of the church. That having rejected it in the age of grace, that those individuals become the object of this delusion, because they did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So if that's the case, then the only ones who can get saved in the tribulation are children, those that were too young, perhaps pre-rapture, or those that never heard the gospel during the church age. But if they were presented the gospel and they rejected it in the church age, I believe that that text is the basis to say that they will not get saved in the tribulation because of that delusion. Okay. All right, let's come on over here then, Kathy, and then Luke.
Okay, then your answer raises another interesting question. I know you've heard this question before. There's the issue of the Great Commission. And my understanding is at the time of the Great Commission, the completion of the Great Commission, is that everybody on the earth will have had an opportunity to accept Christ, will have heard the gospel. So I guess we're coming full circle back to the answer you just gave.
Well, yes, I would. If I don't. Oh, that gets into a whole other realm there, too. But that's beyond what the Great Commission actually states. The fact that we're commanded to go out and to proclaim, you know, from Jerusalem to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth and so forth. And it is a truth that, you know, 20 centuries later, we have reached every continent on the planet with the gospel, with scriptures in various languages and so forth. But the Great Commission, think about the Great Commission. When does that expire? And it may not expire with the rapture, but the morning after the rapture, there's no more believers left. Who's left to proclaim the gospel? The morning after the rapture. And the Great Commission is still an imperative, but it's an imperative to a body of people that are no longer on the planet. And, you know, the morning after the rapture, or the split second after the rapture, you know, it only takes a twinkling of an eye. So we hear the trumpet twinkling, whoosh, we're gone, okay? There's no more Great Commission, at least so far as there are no more regenerate individuals on the planet that could obey that command in the Great Commission. And that'll be something of what we will examine in greater detail when we get into the tribulational passages, because there will be angels involved in giving the gospel. And very quickly, 144,000 Jews will come to faith in Christ, and they will be sealed, and they will become preeminent evangelists during the tribulational age. But it is a staggering thing to behold when you recognize that you started with zero. And by the end of 7 years, you've got myriads upon myriads that cannot even be counted. And that's that'll be interesting to behold as well. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, the tribulation does not start the day after the rapture. That's right. All right, Luke had a question. Let's get up here to Luke.
As a follow-up question, at the resurrection, are those not yet accountable? Will they not be resurrected with the church?
At the resurrection, those not yet accountable, talking about the rapture? At the rapture, the bride is departed, and those that are not in Christ are the ones that are left behind. In terms of, you're talking about babies, children, and so forth. Okay. I do believe that children under age of accountability. And that's a concept that you glean out of the Old Testament, also out of the New Testament. And there are some that dispute that, that would say, nope, if they haven't placed their faith in Christ, then, you know, a Christian dad and a Christian mom, and they have a baby, and that baby was born this morning, and the rapture comes this afternoon, that somehow that baby is left behind. I don't believe that. Because 1 Corinthians 7, I think, let's look at 1 Corinthians 7. There's a text that, and this is not a rapture passage, but there is a concept in a mixed marriage with a believing and an unbelieving, and how children can then be sanctified. And that's verse 14. A woman, verse 13 says, a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. Now we understand that's blessing by association. That demonstrates that having one believing spouse in a marriage can produce marital blessing and other divine blessing by virtue of that association. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Again, that's blessing by association. They're not regenerate because their spouse is saved. Okay, we can't go there. But there is a sanctification, not a saving sanctification, but there is a blessing associated with this. And then notice it also says, otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. And there is a sanctifying value to the children as well when it comes to that. So, now, this is not a rapture passage, like I said. This is a marriage passage or a divorce passage, and a lot of things you can do with 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But there's a concept there of the sanctifying of children that has led me to speculate, and I won't know this until the trumpet, but to speculate that, well, some would tell you that there will be no more children on the planet. That's one view. Tim LaHaye would tell you that the church is raptured and every child on the planet in every continent is raptured as well. And that's kind of in the Left Behind fiction series. There's no more children on the planet for that reason. But my thinking on it is that if the parents are unregenerate, then their children will still remain behind because they're the ones that can get saved in the tribulation. They're the ones that were too young to have heard the gospel during the church age, and that they can, they'll be the prime targets for witnessing after the rapture. But my thinking is that that parents that are saved and a baby, that baby would also be a part of the rapture as well. And that's my theory based on a handful of scriptures. I don't know that I'd write a book on it, or certainly wouldn't part fellowship with anybody over it. You know, it's a working theory at this point in time, but it is consistent with the overall doctrine of the age of accountability. All right, Casey.
In Exodus, I'm reading about the tabernacle, uh-huh. And all the furniture, and I've been through the Bible notebook a little bit on it.
Okay.
But is, like, are we to understand everything, every piece of furniture and everything in there to be a type of Christ? Like, I understand the mercy seat and the veil and the showbread, but things like five pillars and all the little details. Are we to look for types of Christ in that, or
if the New Testament describes it as being a type, and we know that the sacrifices were, we know that the articles of the if we have an explicit text that says so, I'm cool with that. And like you say, we understand the mercy seat, we understand propitiation, we understand the brazen altar, we understand those pictures of Christ because the New Testament unfolds that. I've read things though that even detail the tent pegs and the ropes and the minor little the stitching on different robes and uniforms and things, and there is a point where you're going beyond what the Scripture does with the shadow, with the typology. And it's a fatal flaw in hermeneutics when you do that. So I don't find the exact one-to-one correspondence in every nitty-gritty little detail in the tabernacle. Only in where Hebrews or other New Testament books specifically relate that to Christ. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So the other details might just be the idea that God tells us how we approach Him and...
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. In general terms, absolutely.
Okay. Yeah. Thank you.
Great questions. All right, Cliff, you had one?
Yeah, I had a question. Actually, if you go back to the 2 Thessalonians passage.
Okay.
Could you not use verse 12 right there as an argument for unlimited atonement? Because if limited atonement were true, then those who rejected the gospel, in fact, Christ did not die for them. And so they didn't reject the truth. They believed the truth.
No, I don't think that verse...
No, I'm just saying, but do you understand the concept I'm making there? That if Christ only died for the chosen, then if you give somebody the gospel and they say, no, I don't believe Christ died for my sins, then they are, in fact, believing the truth. If limited atonement is true, then they believe the truth. They aren't rejecting the truth. They are believing the truth. He didn't die for their sins. He only died for the elect. And that passage is saying the ones that will be judged are those who did not believe the truth.
Who did not believe the truth. Yeah, but see, the truth is what it is.
Right.
Regardless of what we say it is or somebody else says it is,
right.
The truth is what it is. And those that rejected it are rejecting the truth. So they're not raptured. They're left behind when we're out of here.
Gotcha.
And so regardless of... what they think is the truth, or what somebody else thinks is the truth, what an Arminian thinks is the truth, or a Calvinist thinks is the truth. The truth is what God says is the truth, and when they reject it, then they become the objects of His wrath.
Gotcha. And just when I see that passage, it sort of, to me, it kind of just put a hole right through the whole idea of limited atonement.
No, actually, it
doesn't. On that basis.
It doesn't.
It doesn't, okay.
No, and you can use that to, and limited atonement people will use that in their own approach also.
Okay.
Yeah. Oh, Ethel. Didn't even see Ethel here. Hang on. You got to get on the microphone. It still has to get on the microphone.
I just want to know, because I caught a sound of that Hank Kenegraph yesterday evening. I turned it off. It was so upsetting.
Right.
But do they think there's going to be a rapture? Or what do they do with that?
They are post-tribulational rapturists. They equate the rapture with the second advent. That they can't deny that in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we're going to be transformed, because 1 Corinthians 15 says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we're going to be transformed. But they dispute the timing of it and the setting of it and the reason for it, and they basically equate rapture with second advent. And so, yes, they have the church going through the tribulation. They fail to draw the distinctions between the church and Israel in a lot of ways. And they may not verbalize it, but they, in their thinking, are in a replacement theology type mindset that has already basically written off the covenant nation as being no longer valid, and now the church is everything in God's plan. Yeah. I like Hank Hanegraaff. There's just two areas that drive me up a wall, and then that's one of them. And R.C. Sproul, I love R.C. Sproul. I listen to him until he gets into Revelation and things of prophecy, and then I turn it off. Okay. Yes, sir, David. We'll give you the cleanup hitter tonight.
Regarding the earlier statement about the rapture,
uh-huh.
And that it doesn't start immediately, or the tribulation doesn't start after, mm-hmm. Where is the scripture that talks about that?
Daniel 9. In fact, there's a great, if you look at Daniel 9:26, after the 62 weeks, which is after the 7 weeks, so after week 69, the Messiah is cut off and has nothing. All right? And that was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. I think it was April 3rd, wasn't it? 30, 31, 1, 2, 3. Yeah. And then, but notice in that one verse, because week 70 doesn't start until verse 27. That's where he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. So the beginning of week 70, Daniel's 70th week, is the seven-year tribulation. That does not start until Antichrist makes this treaty. It doesn't start with the rapture of the church. Now, I guess, conceivably, the rapture comes at 8 a.m. and Antichrist can have that treaty going by 8:30. But I don't believe it'll be that quick, because he's a little horn that doesn't even rise to world prominence until that restraint is lifted. I don't even believe he can become a large horn until the restraint is lifted, that he will still be a little horn, maybe not even that. This verse tells us, though, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, that was 70 A.D. So cut off and have nothing, that was 33 A.D., and then destroy the city and the sanctuary, that was 70 A.D. So 37 years are taking place in just that one half of a verse right there. So that lets us know that as far as the timetable is concerned, it's on hold. And it's been on hold since Palm Monday. It's been on hold since Christ made his triumphant entry and they proclaimed Hosanna to the Son of David. That ended week 69. And week 70 hasn't happened yet. And it will not happen until Antichrist signs the treaty. So that can be, you know, it'll be after the rapture, but it could be some time after the rapture. Do I think it'll be 40 years? I don't think it'll take that long, because the stage is so well set right now. But it will clearly take some kind of time in order to restore the Roman Empire, in order for the Jews to build their temple, in order for this treaty to be put into effect, and so forth. Yeah, that Daniel 9:26 is the greatest explanation for the potential delay between rapture and tribulation. All right. Well, any others? Just write yourself a note, save it for next week, or if I can't wait, you can send me an email. As I mentioned, that theory of mine on babies at the rapture is what it is. It's a theory, and if you think it's full of hot air or whatever, that's fine. But I do think that it is consistent with 2 Samuel, with 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and with other contexts there. All right. First Corinthians chapter 12. We're dealing on this discourse on varieties and sameness. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, varieties of ministries and the same Lord, varieties of effects, but the same God. That would be the Father, who energizes, provides the energy, the working power for all things and all persons. We've covered already under point 4 everything dealing with gifts and principles A through G. So 7 different areas there on spiritual gifts. And I won't take the time to run through there, but so many of them overlap with what we're dealing with here in ministries. They're grace things and they are works of the Spirit. We don't want to lose track of that, because it says each one, in verse 7 of our passage here, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So when you exercise your gift, you are manifesting God the Holy Spirit in the exercise of your gift. See? And that doesn't have to be, you know, the Pentecostals tell you there has to be tongues. That if you're not speaking in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. No, the Bible says that whatever your gift is, that is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and it's for the common good. That is for the overall edification of the body of Christ. So we don't want to lose track of that. It's a grace thing, charisma, and it is a Spirit thing. It is a manifestation of God the Holy Spirit. The principle is freely you've received, freely you give. It is a principle that says, you know what, you've received this grace gift, why aren't you using it? When you realize the wealth that has been poured out upon you, it gets pretty convicting. Gifts are given and received on a grace basis, never earned or worked for. Not earned, not worked for. The minute you can earn a gift, it's not a gift anymore. That's right. If you can deserve it, then it's not a grace thing. It's a deserved thing. Okay? And that applies to gifts. We're going to delve into ministries tonight, and you're going to have to ask yourself, is it still the same thing? We're going to talk about effects when we get to that on Sunday. Is that the same thing? Or can you work for a ministry? Can you deserve a ministry? We're going to talk about those things. But the gift itself is a grace thing. It is a charisma. The congregations having believers utilizing their spiritual gifts are solid local churches. Out of Romans 1:11, a church is established, solidified, fixed, and firm when multiple believers are utilizing their spiritual gifts. If only one believer is using his gift, or not even that, you say, I use the illustration of a pastor. If the pastor is the only one in the church using his gift, then it's an unhealthy church. Well, what if the pastor is not using his gift? If he's not saved, then he doesn't have a gift. Or if he's saved, maybe his gift isn't the gift of pastor. We got this mindset that if you love Jesus and you're going to be in the ministry, well, then you got to be a pastor. Well, what if your gift is something else? You got the gift of having known evangelists trying to pastor churches. Their gift is evangelism. You see, other gifts. We'll talk about some of those things as well. The interaction between the Holy Spirit who provides the gift and Jesus Christ who provides the ministry and God the Father who empowers it is not unique to 1 Corinthians 12:4-6. We looked at a text in Ephesians 3 that said much the same thing. The Holy Spirit gives gifts to believers, but Jesus Christ gives gifted believers to local churches. I hope you recognize that distinction from Ephesians chapter 4. And then finally, spiritual gifts can be neglected. Wanted to review that tonight because it's going to tie in well with things that pertain to ministries that we're going to see also tonight. Spiritual gifts can be neglected. Ministries can be forsaken. And we'll talk about how some of those things happen. Now, your gift is irrevocable. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That is, the gift you have or the gifts you have, you will always have. But ministries, you can blow. You can think about pastors that still have their gift, but they'll never pastor again, or at least not anytime soon, not without a whole lot of grace and repentance and forgiveness and a lot of other things to take place. So there's a distinction between gifts and ministries when it comes to some of the snares. But gifts can be neglected, according to 1 Timothy 4:14, and they must be frequently kindled afresh, 2 Timothy 1:6. Hence, churches that don't get all hot and bothered if the pastor takes a vacation every so often or whatnot. It's good. It gets refreshed. It gets your pastor recharged, different things. If he goes off to a pastor's conference and comes back kind of fired up because iron sharpens iron, and if he's been around fellow pastors and so forth, things can rub off and some real encouragement can take place. So frequently kindled. And I hope that believers will start to consider that if, in fact, you're teaching Sunday school, you've been teaching Sunday school forever, and you realize that the flames have kind of, died down a little bit there. Well, what are you going to do about it? Say, can you kindle those? If indeed that particular ministry is an exercise of a particular gift. Now, under point 5, we're dealing with ministries. Under point 6, we will get into effects. And then there'll be two other principles after that, point 7 and 8, that will wrap up our outline here in verses 4 through 11. Now, as far as ministries are concerned, we got through the first four of them on Sunday. And so if we go over to Acts, we'll get through these, and then we'll move on to the fifth one, which is also in the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 1. Kind of thought that we'd get some questions on this tonight, but didn't happen. So that means it was probably explained so well on Sunday that no point in asking questions, or it was so pathetically horrible that things were confused so badly you didn't even know how to start with a question. Ministries are to be shared with others in a reckoned fraternity. And I hope, and this will come out more when we talk about the body and the inner working of the body. You know, we just can't have a bunch of body parts that lay around. Those parts are connected. Those parts are actually part of something bigger. And ministries are more than just simply an individual doing something for Jesus. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 17 and verse 25, we see, and the scary thing here, this is talking about Judas Iscariot, of all people. But he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. His share. He was one of the 12. He had a part in that body. And then verse 25, when they realize they have to replace him, so they put forward two candidates and they leave it in the Lord's sovereignty to make clear which one is the one he wants. They say in verse 25, to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. So there is a reckoned fraternity. He was counted among us. A reckoned fraternity. When we think about the inner working of Austin Bible Church, and we ought to recognize that it's not just simply a one-man show, that there are all kinds of believers using all kinds of spiritual gifts, from the pastor to the deacons to John Williams playing the piano to Jacob and Casey leading the singing, to all kinds of other things that go on, to the Sunday school teachers, I already said deacons, didn't I? And everything that takes place. We realize that it's not just, Pastor Bob's ministry. It's our ministry. Every last one of us has a part to play in this body. So it is to be shared with others in a reckoned fraternity. And I hope that some of that also, even there's the inter, I was trying to come up with terms for this the other day, the inter ministry amongst ourselves, but then there is the intra, those aren't the right terms, but then another concept of ministry beyond, where you have a fellowship among pastors, for example, where we're not in the same ministry. I'm at Austin Bible Church and Hugh Crowder's at Lakeland Bible Church and Todd Kennedy's over there at Spokane Bible Church and so forth, and yet when we come together for conferences or meetings or whatever we're at, and when we come together, that like-mindedness and that fellowship and that encouragement, there is a reckoned fraternity, so to speak, of like-mindedness and fellowship there. Does that make sense? Do I need to find another word besides fraternity? Are you having flashbacks to college days? Or brotherhood, that might be a more biblical term. You know, if you got some goofy movie going through your mind, then maybe that's not... And I didn't name the movie, so you've got your own guilty conscience for whatever movie you had in mind there. But a reckoned fraternity, the camaraderie of ministry. Secondly, ministry should have a special devotion that is freed from unnecessary distraction. In Acts 6:4, this is where the first deacons came from, where they realized that their ministry was being sidetracked. And that it was being neglected. Remember, spiritual gifts can be neglected. Ministries can be neglected when they are not being pursued here with a special devotion. So flip over with me now to Acts 6. And this is a legitimate issue. It's not a baseless complaint. The Hellenistic widows were being neglected. And there was some preferential treatment being received here by the native Hebrew widows. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." They were doing it, but they were killing themselves doing it. It's like Moses in the Old Testament. Moses was killing himself doing everything. And his father-in-law Jethro comes along and says, "Get some help. Appoint 70 of these guys. They can handle the little stuff. If they get stumped, they can bring the tough things to you, but let them handle the day-to-day operations." And Moses said, "Why didn't I think of that?" You know, probably the best thing. I don't know. He could say something about his wife there. But Jethro was a great blessing for Moses. So what do they do? The 12 summoned, and he said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." You can neglect your gift. You can neglect your ministry. "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." Now, these are the first deacons, but see what's going to happen. They're going to be placed in charge. This is going to be their devotion. These men are going to be devoted to serving tables. They're going to be devoted to helping the widows. They're going to be devoted to these matters. so that the apostles can be devoted to their matters. And it's a win-win, because each person has the opportunity to be devoted to their realm of ministry. See? And so, in verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And that is a devotion. A devotion means it's a priority. You sacrifice other things to prioritize that. And if you find that you're compromising this for something else, well, then it's not a devotion. The other thing is a devotion. You know very quickly what you're devoted to based on what do you sacrifice in order to pursue the other. You can say that you're devoted to your wife, but why is it that she's always getting the short end of the stick when what you're really devoted to is your career or your job or some hobby or pastime? Remember, the actions are speaking louder than words when it becomes clear where the devotion is. So the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen. Notice, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Great description. Because these aren't just earthly matters being done. These are spiritual labors that spiritually minded men are devoted to. And Philip, who later would have his own evangelism ministry and four prophetess virgin daughters and so forth, Prochorus, and the rest of these guys, we don't know much about them. Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. And some people suspect that Nicholas there has something to do with the Nicolaitans. I don't think so, but some people will do that. Anyway, these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. Why were these guys ordained? The laying on of hands signified an ordination, signified setting them apart. They now have a devotion, a ministry that should be devoted. So ministry should be a special devotion that is freed from unnecessary distractions. Thirdly, ministries can be financially supported by others who cannot join in the active work. Ministries can be financially supported by others who cannot join in the active work. And you become a fellow laborer, if nothing else, through prayer and through the financial assistance that you are pleased to give. In fact, the terms are largely synonymous. You might think it's a financial term, but it's a term for ministry. In Acts 11, 29 and 30, it says there's a famine that's coming. Agabus the prophet is alerting them to this fact. See, God's taking care of things. There's a famine coming, and so he's sending a prophet, and they're getting things lined up ahead of time. No different than what he did in the Old Testament. There was a famine coming, so he threw Joseph in a pit and hauled him down to Egypt and put him in prison for a couple years and got him on Pharaoh's throne just in time for 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. God was way ahead of that program. Likewise here, there's a famine on the way, so he sends Agabus. They alert Paul and Barnabas, and they start putting these funds together, and they're able to make provision. But in verse 29 it says, "And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send," i.e. a contribution, "but they sent for the ministry of the brethren living in Judea." The word relief is our word ministry. They were determined to send for the ministry of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Principle here is also found in 2 Corinthians 8:4. It's a great grace-giving passage, but I won't take it back there tonight. I want to gain new ground. Ministries end when their season is complete. Next chapter in Acts, Acts 12, and verse 25. Ministries end when their season is complete. See, there's a season. I really would like us to start thinking more Ecclesiastes-ish. Right? There is a time for every event under the sun. And there is a season. And if the season ends, it's over. As sad as that may be. Like when baseball season ends. You know, it's nice that you have the World Series, and that's great. And especially when they go 7 games. But you know, game 7 is it. That's it. And then you have death. Until the great picture of resurrection that is called spring training. So, you got death and resurrection in baseball. The season ends. And a ministry has a season. for Paul and Barnabas, this ministry of famine relief, if you want to call it that, it ended. In chapter 12 and verse 25, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, that is, their ministry, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. And part of the side effect, and this is the neat part of how ministries are interconnected in all kinds of other neat ways. I mean, we could tell stories until the cows come home, but the illustrations of interconnected ministries and things are just absolutely remarkable when it comes down to it. Here's the introduction to John Mark. And, of course, we realize that there's going to be problems coming up, and it will be a source of division between Paul and Barnabas, and they'll go their different ways and whatnot. But, nevertheless, it was on this particular ministry that Barnabas and Saul were in down in Jerusalem that John Mark was introduced to the picture. And so there's that connection there. All right? Many other connections, but things run their season and then they're done. That's why Jesus Christ closes the door. The doors don't stay open forever. Right now we're very blessed. We've got all kinds of ministries going on, but will we always have those? Am I always going to teach a teen workshop? Well, could be a day coming where we won't have teens. Hope not. I hope we always keep replenishing, you know, with new marriages and new babies and things like that. But you never know. We may have a group of teens that are just not spiritually minded and the class just dies. And I'll beat myself up over it and figure out what I did wrong. Or I'll say, you know what? Maybe this season is coming to a close. There's other ministries opening up. Maybe I'm not the one that should be teaching this anymore. Maybe this could be handed off to somebody else or whatever. See, we're in a season right now of training ministry. All kinds of other seasons going on. And they open. We praise the Lord. But we also ought to praise the Lord when they close. We ought to be able to say, I've done the work you've given for me to do. And not pout about, oh, I want to do more. That time's done. So we see that here at the end of Acts chapter 12. It's interesting is that you can view your very life as a ministry. Acts chapter 20, the victorious finishing of one's course is equated with successful completion of one's life ministry. Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. Particularly when you learn your spiritual gift, you learn your calling, you learn what it is the Lord has for you to do, you can view physical death as not just a departure from this life to the next, but it is the successful, victorious conclusion to your race. You have run with endurance the race that is set before you. And it is the victorious finishing of one's course. Paul equates that in Acts 20:24 with successful completion of one's life ministry. I always like it. I read in an obituary that a pastor has died and he's been pastor of whatever church for 48 years or what have you. Somebody else the other day that was celebrating their 75th wedding anniversary, and I thought, yikes, how does that happen? You got to be, I mean, if you're married at 15, you're still 90 by the time you get to your 75th wedding anniversary, and you both got to get there. So I thought, well, good for them, you know. But you read in the paper, and there's a pastor that's died, and he's had 40 years, 50 years, how many years in the ministry? And you think, wow, he's finished his course. He has run his race. He has concluded his ministry, and he's now ready to receive his reward. Now, wonder what's going to happen to his library. Things like that. You guys are going to think I'm a vulture or something. Acts 20:24. Notice what he says. And this is in the farewell message to Ephesus. He'd been there for 3 years. And they were on solid ground. Of course, 30 years from now, they're going to leave their first love and they'll have some other problems. But at least as of now, they're a solid assembly at Ephesus. And in verse 17, he calls the elders of the church. And he doesn't dare go to Ephesus. He'll never get out of town again. So he brings them to Miletus, and they have the conference there on the coast. And when they had come to him, he said, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with the trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. So that was his ministry. It was a 3-year ministry. It opened and it closed. But for those 3 years, night and day, he was with them, with all humility and with tears and trials. That's what ministry is all about, is tears and trials with some smiles in between. And now notice, verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Doesn't say anything about how popular it was, but if it was profitable, he had to teach it. And teaching you publicly and from house to house. Teaching you publicly and from house to house. How do we apply that? Teaching you publicly, that's here. We're public. We're in Bible class. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday morning, Wednesday night. There's our public ministry. You all showed up. We're thankful. Glad to have you here. This is public teaching. But also from house to house. See, this is where pastors shepherd. This is where you sit down with a husband and wife and you pray together and you cry together and you talk about all these other struggles and you work. You get down, and that's one of the neatest books in my library is the one that says, Lord, they smell like sheep. And it's true. So teaching you publicly and from house to house. There is the local assembly side of things, and then there's the private side of things for the pastor teacher. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and affliction await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. See, here is devotion, and so devoted a ministry that physical life, living or dying, was a secondary consideration. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly the gospel of the grace of God. You know, you read about missionaries and Jim Elliot, or you read about, I mean, just different missionaries that give their life as martyrs. And you realize that these are men that, Hudson, Taylor, and some of these other guys, these are men that they knew the cost. They were willing to pay it. So the victorious finishing of one's course is equated with successful completion of one's life ministry. Point F. A ministry is a work that needs local church equipping. Ephesians 4:12. You know, you can spell equipping with either one P or two P's. They're both acceptable. I don't like either of them. When I spell it with one P, I say, that doesn't look right, so I change it, and I put two P's in there. And then I look at it again, I say, no, that doesn't look right, so I take the P out and I leave one P. I probably change that 8 times. But a ministry is work that needs local church equipping. Ephesians 4:12. You notice we haven't exactly defined ministry yet, nor probably will we. We have listings of 20 gifts. We don't have listings of ministries, because a ministry could be anything. And it's as varied as the imagination that sees the open door the Lord is laying out there. Ephesians 4:12. You should know this very well. Verses 11 and 12. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Why? Why are these gifted believers given to local assemblies? For the equipping. And there they put two P's in, so I can't win. The equipping of the saints for the work of service. And that work of service is the work of diaconia, the work of ministry. There are varieties of ministries, but one Lord. So it's in the local church where you get equipped for service, for ministry. And whatever your ministry is, if your ministry is in a nursing home, or it's in a school, or it's in a hospital, or it's in a neighborhood, or wherever you find yourself in ministry, it's a coffee shop, you're doing laundromat evangelism, wherever you are, wherever you have found a fertile mission field, and the Lord has placed you there for service, you come here to get equipped. Here's where you get grounded in the Word of God. Here's where you get your armor. Here's where you get your weapons. Here's where you get your encouragement. You get your prayer support. Out there is where you do the work. Ministry is work that needs local church equipping. And in particular, now every gift edifies. All 20 gifts edify, and discount the temporary gifts, all 12 of the permanent gifts edify. But these equip. Does that make sense? Your evangelists and your pastor teachers are there for equipping for your ministry. But every gift edifies. Point G. Ministries must be volitionally fulfilled. Ministries must be volitionally fulfilled. And you can say the same thing for spiritual gifts, because you can neglect your gift. You can reject, act like, oh, I don't have that gift. Nope, not me. So you can function in denial. Likewise with ministries. God lays before you a ministry, and you may look at that and say, oh, I don't want any part of that. Or I'm tired of that, or what have you. Colossians 4:7 and 2 Timothy 4:5. We've got each of these. Colossians 4:7. And that should be a 17 instead of a 7. And this is wonderful. Here's Tychicus in verse 7. You know what his ministry was? Running errands. Yeah. Carrying letters around. Paul was in prison. He couldn't exactly just send an email out to the different churches. He had to put quill on parchment. And his eyes were so bad that he pretty much didn't even do that anymore unless he had to throw an odd signature here and there. He would have a scribe or somebody else that would he would dictate, and they would put quill to parchment. And then when it would get rolled up and copied in however many copies, then it had to travel. And nothing traveled faster than the fastest horse or wind in sea travel and so forth. So Tychicus, every time you see Tychicus, he's on the road. He's carrying the letter up to the Ephesians, the letter to the Colossians. He's carrying the letter with Onesimus back to Philemon. He's running errands. It's his ministry. Was he a great Bible teacher? Don't know. Probably not. Because we have speaking gifts, we have serving gifts. And the evidence is Tychicus was a server with a serving gift. And he was able to bear some amazing fruit. So as to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. As a traveler, as a messenger, just an errand runner, he could bring amazing encouragement. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, who's the subject of his own book of the Bible there, the book of Philemon. He's the runaway slave. They will inform you about the whole situation here. Assuming, of course, that Philemon doesn't have him crucified. If he accepts his runaway slave back as a beloved brother. Then it says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark. Remember Mark? Remember that interconnectedness of ministries? They're on speaking terms here, which is good news. About whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. See, as far as Paul's concerned, Mark is welcome back in any ministry Paul ever has. Mark may not understand that, so the church here at Colossae is going to try to communicate that. And also Jesus, not the one you're thinking of, this other one, Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Then there's Epaphras, who's one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Epaphras had a prayer ministry. Verse 13, for I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Keep these cities in mind, because they are not featured in Revelation 2 and 3, but they are cities in that same area. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and also in Nympha. I'm sorry, not in Nympha. Nympha's a person. Also Nympha and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Okay, so that's the nature of these letters. They were passed around from church to church, and eventually, you know, a number of them ended up in the Bible as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. That letter that's coming from Laodicea, by the way, you know, you've read that before. It's in our Bible is the book of Ephesians. All right. Then what I'm headed for here in verse 17, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I don't know what his struggles are. Don't know why he was thinking of dropping out. Don't know why he was thinking of walking away. But a lot of men do. Demas will. Because he loves this present world, he'll abandon Paul and flee to Thessalonica. But Archippus here was thinking about it, on the verge. Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. It must be volitionally fulfilled. Or not. See, if this wasn't an issue for our volition, then an encouragement like that wouldn't need to be given. And even almost as an imperative, so to speak. 2 Timothy 4:5 is an imperative. 2 Timothy 4:5. God wouldn't give an imperative unless it was a matter for our obedience, a matter for our application. Verse 5 starts with a but, and that's in response to all the hardship of verses 1 through 4. That things are rough, and they're going to get worse. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And it won't be you. You always figure that out? The solid teacher, it's not going to be him. He needs to go. We got to get somebody else in here. And will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, in spite of all that, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. See, he was a pastor teacher that didn't have benefit of having an evangelist in his flock. He was pulling double duty. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. That's an imperative. That's an order. Timothy might have gotten discouraged. He might have been tempted to walk away from it. Paul says, no, fulfill your ministry. And he uses himself as an example. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And all of that is meant, Paul's not bragging, saying, oh, look at me. But he is saying, there's an example, and you can make it. Telling the young man to bear up. Say, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. There's one of the church age victor rewards, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also on all who have loved his appearing. And this is a reward promised. If you're waiting daily, waiting to hear that trumpet, and you love the parousia, his coming, this is the crown that is on hold, on reserve for you. Ministries must be volitionally fulfilled. Point H. Losing heart is the primary danger which can prematurely kill a ministry. Losing heart. Remember, you can't lose the gift, but you can lose heart. 2 Corinthians 4:1. Losing heart is the primary danger which can prematurely kill a ministry. 2 Corinthians 4:1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. You ever wonder why mercy gets added to grace and peace? Paul's always writing these letters. He begins all his letters with grace and peace. But in the pastorals, it's grace and peace, but he adds mercy. Why does he add mercy when he's talking to pastors, when he's talking to Titus and Timothy? Well, here we have mercy listed again. In the context of the danger here, as we have this ministry, this diaconia, this ministry, we want to realize that this is a ministry. It's not a chore. If Sunday school has become a chore and you're hating each passing Sunday, quit. Take some time away. Reorient to what you're doing, because you've lost heart. Get back into my Sunday school deacons giving me a scowl right now. You're telling our teachers to quit? We don't have enough as it is. Yeah, quit. If you've lost heart. If it's not a ministry anymore, if it's a chore. Remember, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Can't be grudgingly or under compulsion. As we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame. So we get this opportunity to embrace mercy, to not lose heart, to fulfill our ministry. And we want to realize the snares for what they are. There's two more I want to get to. But it's not fair. I'll list them for you, and then we'll get back to them Sunday morning. Ministries can be discredited. Ministries can be discredited. What kind of ministry does Jimmy Swaggart have? Oh, he's got an outreach ministry to prostitutes or something. He's not doing ministry with those ladies, all right? They can be discredited. 2 Corinthians 6:3. See, where he says, giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. See, now we all have sin problems. I'm a sinner, and, you know, if mine make the front page of the Statesman or on KLBJ radio and a big scandal erupts, well, then what's happened to this ministry? People will say, oh, look at Austin Bible Church. That's where so-and-so did such-and-such. Okay. Which shouldn't be a shock, because every human being on the planet is a sinner. It's just that most keep their sins off the front page. All right? So then what happens if they're on the front page? So we have the principle there. I'll have to come back and expand on this Sunday morning. But realize ministries are assigned based upon faithfulness. This is a bit different than the grace that gives the gift that you haven't earned or deserved. It's not a grace thing, although there's obviously grace in every ministry, but there is an element of faithfulness that in response to that faithfulness, God opens more doors. 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, putting me into ministry. Now you have, the gift you have is the gift you have, and it had no consideration of your faithfulness because you were an unbeliever, and before the foundation of the world, God elected you, chose you, assigned your gift, and you got it the moment you were saved. Didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. But particular ministries, as he opens doors, they are in response to faithfulness. If you're faithful in small things, he will entrust you with bigger things. Moreover, is required of a steward that one be found trustworthy. If you're faithless, is he going to entrust you with other work assignment responsibilities? No. You'll probably find doors closing and capacity diminish until you demonstrate faithfulness here. All right, now we'll start expanding ministry opportunities there. Different things. I know I went real rapidly through these last couple, but I didn't want to just kind of leave you hanging. So you've got 4 days now to think about it, Lord willing, and rapture pending. We'll come back and expand on these a little bit and give them the more thorough treatment that they're entitled to. And then we'll move on to point six, which are the effects, the workings. God the Father who's actually at work in and through us for His good and pleasure. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for our study tonight. We are hoping to not be here by next Sunday, Father. So we do thank you that you've delayed long enough at least for us to complete this class, to learn these final lessons. So long as you delay sending your Son, Father, keep us diligent to proclaim the gospel of our Savior to this lost and dying world. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.